Morning, my name's Gwen. Please join us. We read today's passage, Luke 13, 18 to 30. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour, 30 kilos for metric people, until it worked all through the dough." Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from me. Come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first who will be last."
I feel like whenever we start talking about mustard seeds, I need to do this, you know, that ad from Little Things, Big Things Grow. I had to say it somewhere along, so I thought it should be the first thing that I say. Anyway, good morning. It is great to be with you once again as we continue on our quest to become disciples of Jesus. As we start this morning, I would like to pray for us. So would you join with me? Father, as we come this morning and look at the words that Luke has penned, we pray that you might plant seeds of wisdom in our lives, even if they are as small as mustard seeds. Father, we pray that you might plant seeds of knowledge within us, and Lord, that we might grow and be fruitful with these seeds. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. So as we start today, I really want to remind you that the 40 writers who make up the authorship of the Bible are writing for a very specific purpose. There's something that they are trying to communicate. I mean, like, they're deliberately and purposefully putting stories and ideas together. Now, sometimes they hold a common theme. Well, most of the time they hold a common theme. And sometimes that common theme is simply the passage of time. It's sort of like a timeline, an ordered events. Other times, I think it's wrapped around this as a theme or an idea. Here, I want to put to you that this passage, "What is the kingdom of God like and what shall I compare it to?" is the theme that Luke has been trying to get across. The kingdom of God is a thread, if you will, that holds Luke's chapters 12 and 13 together. But that's just something I want you to keep in the back of your mind. Up the front, I want you to think about this passage as sort of being three juxtapositions, three sort of conflicting ideas that the Jewish people had about the kingdom of God and what it would be like. Jesus presents the kingdom of God as being or seeming quite small. It's a kingdom that can be entered into and it will spread over time. But for the Jews, they believed that the kingdom of God was about the overthrow of all those who impressed Israel. They thought the Messiah would be a military leader ready to lead Rome in, not lead Rome, lead the Jews into battle against Rome. It would be a bit weird if the Messiah just suddenly said, I'm on Rome's side now, wouldn't it? They were looking for someone who would get rid of this military occupation, that they would go and lead Israel back to the glory days. They would restore the temple to its former glory. The Mosaic law would be guarded and enforced strongly. And these parables, these juxtapositions, I think remind us that God's definition of success is very different from ours. So we have some juxtapositions. How can the kingdom of God be both broad and narrow simultaneously? How can it be small yet encompass the whole world? Here Jesus helps us think through these things. And it's an affront to the Jewish religious leaders who have come with a false expectation, a false belief that their membership in the kingdom had been secured. Jesus points to the surprising aspects of who will end up in this kingdom, and the results may shock you. Now, Jesus is continuing this thread that he's been developing regarding the urgency of our need for repentance and our need to be authentic as true disciples. So one writer suggests here that these parables are really directed at his disciples, that the disciples who were there with Jesus as he was facing constant opposition and rejection, and most especially from those who were meant to embrace him. This writer goes on to suggest that, hey, if we got ourselves a time machine, went back in time and tried to sit in the disciples' spot, we would understand that they are feeling something tremendous. They've left their businesses, their way of life, to stake everything on the fact that this young carpenter-turned-preacher was none other than God's anointed Messiah. The problem is he didn't look like what everyone expected the Messiah to be look like. My brain is moving faster than my mouth. He didn't look like what everyone expected the Messiah to look like. Jesus wasn't born of nobility. He didn't have connections with the religious elite. He hadn't been educated in their schools. He had no pedigree in the worldly sense of the term. And the disciples with Jesus are facing constant rejection and opposition. Imagine feeling like you've staked everything on this one person and being full of doubt. But that's not quite what the disciples are feeling. I think the disciples are feeling deeply conflicted. I mean, they've been with Jesus for so long. They understood his teachings and were with him as he performed powerful miracles. I think Jesus had convinced his disciples that he was the one, that they were expecting the Messiah, and that they were expecting him to inaugurate the kingdom of God. I wonder if the disciples were a little bit like the religious leaders going, all right, Jesus, when are we going to rise up and overthrow Rome and establish the throne of David in Jerusalem once again? I wonder how much the disciples' expectations and what they were witnessing were rubbing up against each other. I wonder what they were feeling when things didn't seem to go according to plan in their mind. The religious leaders weren't seeing it. They weren't lining up on his side. In fact, they seemed to be growing increasingly hostile. Rather than trying to win them over, Jesus is constantly and boldly confronting them, and he even calls them hypocrites. He even humiliates them in front of large crowds. Last time I checked, if you want to make friends, that's not what you do. I wonder if the disciples are sitting there and going, okay, so the Pharisees, they've educated, they've gone to schools about this, and what school have I gone to? Well, I've gone to the school of fishing. I wonder if they wondered if their lack of education or sophistication was an issue for them. And along the way, I think the disciples might have started to feel discouraged. Constant criticism from people who were simply meant to get it, who were meant to see it, right? And Jesus throws in these parables, and I think Luke deliberately attaches them to the moment here so that the disciples understand that despite the small and seemingly insignificant beginnings, the gospel, God's grace, will prevail. Even though there is conflict and the task seems overwhelming, God's purpose through Christ will triumph. So one writer is suggesting that maybe this is directed at the disciples and saying, hey, even in the midst of all of this, I will win. Another sort of says like this, that this is essentially a story, a parable that Jesus is telling his ragtag group that they're going to grow into something powerful. And right now it seems unlikely. I don't know if you've ever actually seen a mustard seed. They are so tiny. If you haven't seen a mustard seed, let me encourage you to go buy some whole grain mustard. They're in there, right? You can find packets in the spice aisle. They're small, man. They look like grains of dirt. They're that small. It seems so unlikely that this small and tiny seed will grow into a plant like, and I'm not talking a plant like this, I'm talking a plant like this that birds can sit in. And this story and this illustration is Jesus saying, this has been planted in you, this small seed, and it doesn't feel like it's going to amount to anything, but it is. From this one seed in you, many will come. My family and I once lived in a rental property. Belonged to some missionaries, actually, and they were overseas, and we were paying rent and looking after the place. But they had this vegetable garden. There was no fruits there. I should be very clear. And out of all the people in the world who would be an excellent gardener, I am not one. I struggle to keep that garden going and alive. In their garden, they had many things, lettuce and cucumbers and tomatoes. I don't know if you know this, but tomatoes. Daryl, tomatoes don't need a lot of encouragement to sort of spread and grow. I found some tomato plants growing in some very unique places over the time of renting that property. I don't know how, but tomatoes ended up in the front flower garden. Out of the middle, just tomato vine just popped up. I had one growing in the middle of the lawn. I'm like, that's a weird looking grass. That's not a grass, that's a tomato. I even had one growing in the gutter. We had tomato sprouts in the gutter. Yep. Hey, if you ever want to know what I'm talking about, just come to one of our working bees and clean one of the gutters full of like leaf litter. And a seed had landed in there somehow, and it started to grow. Despite everything I did to my best ability to sort of squash it, these tomatoes kept popping up all around. And here's the thing, I hate tomatoes. But they kept growing in all these weird and wonderful places. So this is an illustration of the kingdom of God, that it will grow, and it will grow in some unique places. It might start off small, but it doesn't mean that it will be insignificant. Another writer suggests that God began the kingdom of God small because he wanted to show the humility on his path to holiness. As we said, Jesus wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't pampered like a prince. Jesus was born in a manger, food trough, and he was overlooked as a peasant. Jesus shows us true humility and calls us to model his humility to others. But make no mistake, the kingdom of God is powerful and it is growing, even if we're not seeing it. Even if we're not seeing the power of God among us and not seeing the lives changed by the power of God. Our encouragement is to repent of our lack of faith and trust greatly in our great God. Our faith, Christianity, and the kingdom of God and the church are powerful entities. Powerful things, and they operate because of the power of the Creator, the ruler God. But we have to acknowledge they started off small. So again, he asks, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman mixes into about 60 pounds of flour. 30 kilograms if you're working in the metric system. Thank you. I'm going to have to get a copy of your translation. £60 of flour until it's worked through the dough. I don't know if you picked up on what was just said. Yeast in flour. Now, Jesus is often, and the Bible often uses yeast or leaven as a picture of sin. And how one little bit of sin can seem to corrupt us completely. I wonder if it was Jesus had used this illustration and Luke put it here because Jesus was dealing with that Pharisee who said, hey, don't heal on the Sabbath because like it's not the law. I wonder if Jesus is saying that what these religious leaders called sin was what we needed most, and that was the compassion and mercy of God. I wonder if Jesus is saying that maybe the law should always come second to showing compassion. While the rule is not working on the Sabbath is the rule, it doesn't negate us caring for others on the Sabbath. Often the Bible uses leaven as a way of describing the wrongs that we do. But here, Jesus gives us a paradox. Leaven is used here to describe the influence of God's kingdom. And again, how it starts off small and then changes the entire nature of the dough. That's what we want Christ to do within us. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anybody is in Christ, they are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are in Christ. It's as Paul says it. It's this being in Christ that slowly, over time, changes us. And as we yield to Christ, our hearts and our minds, as we change and seek to become more like Him, to allow Him to work more in us, we change. Paul spoke of the surrender and the transformation of us. You can read about it in Romans chapter 12. The effect of the leaven, if you sit there watching it, it doesn't seem to grow. But like this gift is showing us, if we step away and come back, it does. It starts to work and starts to expand. The leaven does its work inside the dough, like Jesus does his work inside our hearts and changing us. He changes us on the inside, which affects our behavior on the outside. It's a reminder that Jesus changes us because we can at times be incapable, incompetent, inept, and ineffective at cleaning up our own brokenness. I'm a huge fan of counselors and psychologists and mentors and people of that sort of nature, because as you talk to them, they help you unpack what is going on for you. I've tried doing it by myself from time to time, and you know what? It doesn't really work that well. But when I sit down with someone else and allow them to talk into my life, things start to become clear. And when it becomes clear, it's sort of like that flash of the old cameras. Don't really have that many flash these days with mobile phones, do you? A pop of bright light and the whoa! I mean, we were taught, like, I was in a session with a psychologist last year, and we're talking about some of the responses that I have a tendency to do. And he says, so why did you do that? Like, why is that your response? And it dawns on me. Oh, okay, I get it. It's a fear of rejection. I have a fear of being rejected. Everything comes down to that. So why did that come around? Well, you know, when we started to unpack it all. See, when Jesus comes in and starts to change us, when we allow him to change us, when I allowed myself to be open to this counselor, this psychologist, things in my brain started to shift. The ability to change our ways and conquer sinful habits, they come from trying to conform to the image of Christ. And that comes from our desire to be more like the Lord, the one who works within our hearts and souls, when our faith and our trust are in him. Without him, we are helpless. So as I was wrestling with this idea, a picture came into my mind, and I don't know if you've ever seen this before. Have you ever seen the rocks that move by themselves, or known as sailing stones? Located on the border of California and Nevada lies the Death Valley National Park. Man, who came up with that name? Like, Death Valley. It's home to one of the strangest phenomenons in the world. Rocks that move along the desert ground with no gravitational cause, no known influence. When I say that, it's not like a child comes along and picks up, like, you know how children just pick up rocks? Is with that. They're picking up the rock and moving. It's not like they're kicking it along, and it leaves these lines. These sailing stones, and like, they vary in size. You could sort of go, oh yeah, a pebble, that would be easy to move. No, they've even found one rock that's more than 50 kilos being moved by itself along this desert floor. People have sat there and watched the stones, trying to see if they will move. but they didn't see anything. Still, people could tell that they had moved. They left trails behind, those marks. And periodically, if you came back to a location, you would see that they had clearly moved. It's the weirdest thing. So in 2014, some scientists captured the stones. The stones moving for the first time. They used time-lapse photography. And the results strongly suggested that these stones sailed from one point to another. And they did that by the ground actually freezing. A little bit of water turned to ice. And the wind would then gently blow. And the stones would slide over the ice just a little bit. In night it would freeze, and in the day it would melt. It's not like it's a massive lake. Small pond that froze overnight, thawed the next day, creating a vast sheet of ice, and that was reduced by midday to a few millimetres thick. And by light winds, these sheets broke up and sort of accumulated a little effect behind the stones, slowly pushing them forward. And sometimes these stones, these little stones, these big stones, have moved up to 500 meters a year. Little by little, they've moved. And that's like the unleavened bread and the mustard seed here. That these little things add up to something big. From this little moment, something great will happen. So I believe that this passage is directed at the disciples. It's directed at us. Directed at anyone who is questing to be a disciple as well. At times in our lives, it can feel like there is no movement. Or maybe that our growing in faith is millimeters at a time. But all of these little movements can take a mountain and relocate it. Faith that have been planted in us, they grow. The mustard seeds that we sow in others also grow. It might not grow as quickly as we would like. It might develop when you're not even looking at it. It may even move while it's hidden from sight. But movement happens. Maybe even as slow as a tortoise. I probably should have said, maybe it moves as slow as a teenager asked to clean up after themselves. So Jesus points to this idea that from this little thing, from this grace and this mercy that he is bringing, something great will come. And this leads us to this idea of the narrow door. This is a question that is understandable if we're a little bit more familiar with Jesus' teaching thus far and what he had just been addressing. Many Jews at the time believed that by simply being Jewish, it was enough to be saved and enter into the kingdom of God. They would boast that Abraham is our father, therefore I already have the ticket in. Jesus taught differently, though. He stressed that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a reminder that simply our heritage, our background, being Jewish is not enough to enter the kingdom of God. Few people see it. And being born again sounds difficult. So you can understand why the disciples push forward and say, wait, are you saying that only a few will be saved? I I think it's interesting that Jesus uses words here that aren't necessarily indications of salvation, but indications of entering into the kingdom of God. And he says entering into the kingdom of God is difficult. It's difficult, but not in the way we think. See, at times we lock ourselves into laws and rules as justifications for our actions. And when we lock ourselves to law and rule and justify our actions, we treat others poorly. Consider the following. Repentance is a cry that we need to change, and it is necessary. And Jesus said his message causes division. Jesus turns things upside down and changes the whole game. This seed is meant to spread like crazy and pop in places where you would least likely expect it. And that is a change that is complex and can be costly. See, Jesus is starting to paint this picture that the disciples will see after his death and resurrection as the kingdom of God spreads. Suddenly they'll find that it's not only Jewish people who are being saved, but it's also these Gentiles, these people who had no concept of who God was or all of his promises. And then they would start to wrestle with, well, do they need to be Jewish first? See the complexity and the tremendousness of this idea. So in verse 24, we find this. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So we have two points to consider here with verse 24. The first is that there is only one way to be saved, and that door is narrow. And the second is many seek to enter, but they enter it incorrectly. Maybe they won't be able to. Concerning the first points, there is only one path to God, and that's Jesus. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, there is one mediator between God and the man is Christ Jesus. Peter preached that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given to mankind which we can be saved. Jesus himself declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, what are the Jews saying? Abraham is my father. That means I'm in. What is Jesus saying? I'm the way to the Father. The door is narrow. But the truth is that the door is very much open. The second point is the door is narrow and is opened and needs to be entered correctly. You can enter the door by striving to achieve, according to the word of God, all the things there. But the problem is that we can often hang our hat on the things that we do and not on what he has done for us. Salvation is not given to those who work the hardest. It's not given to those who study the deepest. It's not given to those who achieve great things. The Bible is clear. Salvation is by grace. It is a gift. We cannot earn it. But when we strive intentionally and struggle to resist the wrong ways of salvation, when we try and say, I do this not because I'm trying to earn God's favor, because I already have God's favor, when we try and earn our salvation, we get it wrong. That's why we can't enter the door. Jesus is saying, you've got to put your trust in me. And these other religious people are failing to enter because they're striving to enter through their own goodness. They're looking for their own shaped holes. They're hoping that through right religion, they'll be able to walk through. And it might seem like they have zeal for God, but their hearts miss it altogether. They don't see the righteousness of God and seek their own instead. Therefore, they're not able to enter through that narrow door. Again, Jesus is that door. I also love how this is actually a play on the idea of a temple. Remember how we talked about last week, there were different courts, and depending on how good or how great you were, you could enter certain places. The Holy of Holies could only be entered by the high priest. The court of the priests, where they offered the sacrifices on behalf of the people, could only be entered by the priests. The court of men were only able to be accessed by Jewish men. The court of women was where all believers of the Jewish nation could come and dwell. And outside of that is the court of the Gentiles. Those who weren't considered good enough had to stay on the outside hearing what was going on. It's a picture of how non-Jewish believers could only get to the court of the Gentiles close to God. The door is narrow, but it's open to everyone. It's open to anyone who has heard and accepted the message of grace. And if you can see the door, you will be welcomed. So Jesus is taking away all of these walls and saying there's only one entrance into the kingdom of God. So this leaves us with a final idea, that some will be left out. In verse 25 to 30, people will focus on those left out and say, unless you accept Jesus today, you too will be locked out. Some people will grab a hold of this verse and give you that sort of heavy-handed, oh, if you get hit by a whatever as you walk out today, where are you going to go type message. But I think there's something deeper here. And it's found in verse 28. I think this statement here is very much directed at a set of people. See, in verse 28 it says, there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you have thrown out. You have been thrown out, it should say. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a reference aimed at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious elite. It's a reminder that our heritage does not guarantee us entry into the kingdom. I think that passage, verse 28 especially, is reminding those leaders that it is by the grace of God we enter, not through what they believe, not through what they do, not through who they are, not through their family line. So the question is, how do we enter through that narrow gate? And the answer is simple. It's grace. It is God's grace. It means that we seek repentance. We seek to change. And, like, understand, we're talking repentance. It's not the I'm support, I'll try and do better. It means that we take the quest to be repentful and walk away from those things. It's a quest to be a disciple and to take that quest so seriously that you're dedicating your life to it. Always seeking the furthering of the kingdom of God here today. The Lord's Prayer says it for us so well. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That is our job, to bring that kingdom in. Our job is to plant seeds. No matter how small the seed is. No matter how badly we think we do. No matter how much we think they might not be worthy. Ultimately, it comes down to this. We trust in Jesus that he has paid the price, that he has restored us, made us new and clean within him. And then we are to take that hope and that seed, and much like the sailing rock, we are to let it take its time. My friends, the door is narrow. The only way in is through Christ. It's not based on our works or our deeds, but what he has done for us. Amen. We're going to have the team come up and lead us some more in singing of praise. During this time, I want